We're going to read from God's Word now on page 117 in the Church Bible. That's Numbers chapter 9, and we're beginning to read from verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, "Let the people of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of this month, at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its statutes and all its rules, you shall keep it." So Moses told the people of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, in the wilderness of Sinai. According to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so the people of Israel did. And there were certain men who were unclean through touching a dead body. So they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron on that day. And those men said to him, "We are unclean through touching a dead body. Why are we kept from bringing the Lord's offering at its appointed time among the people of Israel?" And Moses said to them, "Wait, that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you." The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'If any one of you or your descendants is unclean through touching a dead body, or is on a long journey, he shall still keep the Passover to the Lord. In the second month of the 14th day at twilight, they shall keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until the morning, nor break any of its bones. According to all the statute for the Passover, they shall keep it. But if anyone who is clean and is not on a journey fails to keep the Passover, that person shall be cut off from his people because he did not bring the Lord's offering at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. And if a stranger sojourns among you and would keep the Passover to the Lord according to the statute of the Passover and according to its rule, so shall he do. You shall have one statute, both for the sojourner and for the native." Well, we're looking at Numbers during these past few weeks, and I want to come with you to chapter 9 this morning. Those of you who are perhaps a little bit more alert, or maybe if you've read the two chapters that I've asked you to read beforehand, will notice that I'm skipping over chapter 8. I haven't read that, and I'm not going to look at it this morning. I don't really like to do that, but it's just too hard. I really struggle to find something in chapter 8, really, to bring before you this morning. So I wanted to come to chapter 9. I don't like to admit defeat, but we'll come over to chapter 9 and verses 1 to 14, the passage that we read. It's the account of the first anniversary of the Passover. Just a year previously, the Lord had miraculously brought Israel out of Egypt. You remember the story in the book of Exodus, of course, the 10 plagues, and then the last plague was the plague of the firstborn. And they were told to celebrate the Passover and sprinkle the blood on the doorposts, weren't they? And you remember that the angel would pass over. And everywhere where he saw the blood sprinkled on the doorposts, the firstborn was spared. And through the Passover, they were spared, and then they were brought out of Egypt, and they crossed the Red Sea, you remember, and were delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And God did something remarkable there at the Red Sea and at the Passover. It's described in Scripture as the birth of the nation. If you like to think of the promises to Abraham, the call of Abraham, and the promise of a son, the seed to Abraham, if we think of that as the conception of Israel, it was the beginning, wasn't it? It was that, through that promise that he his son, descendants, and then through them, the nation would be born through the 12 tribes. And And Exodus, really, and the Red Sea is really remarking marking that. And it's like the birth of a nation. It's like the salvation of the people. And now they're told to remember the Passover here in this passage. If you look at verse 1, it sets the scene very well, and the time, doesn't it, exactly? We're told exactly when this happened. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. So it's a very precise time, isn't it? So we know exactly when this took place. And they were told to celebrate the Passover in the way that is described here. And I just want to try and draw out two lessons for us this morning from this passage. I want to see just two things. I want to notice, first of all, the firmness and the flexibility of God in this passage. The firmness and flexibility of God. And then secondly, the toughness and the tenderness of the gospel. I think both of those things really are shown to us here in this passage. So let's just look at the passage in that way this morning. The firmness and the flexibility of God. If I were to ask you this morning, is God a God of rules and regulations, or is he a God of mercy and grace and love? I wonder what you'd say. The answer ought to be yes. Both. Both. And it's so easy for us to fall into the trap of thinking that he's one or the other, or to exaggerate one at the expense of the other. It's so easy, isn't it, when you think about it? People are doing it all the time. So some people like to think of God as a God of justice and a God of legalism and law and rightness and strictness and so on, like the Pharisees. They would overemphasize that aspect, wouldn't they? And they would look upon God and it would be all a matter of law and legalism and rules. And there's so much religion like that, isn't there? But then, of course, you get other people who would think that, well, God is very easygoing, you see, isn't he? And there's no trouble with God. I mean, why would God hold us to account? And surely God loves everybody. And surely God is going to forgive everybody at the end of the day. And like Voltaire, apparently, when he was on his deathbed, he was asked, have you made peace with God? And Voltaire, the atheist and the philosopher, he simply said, I didn't know we'd had a quarrel. And there's so many people like that, isn't there? Completely oblivious to the fact that God is a God of law, and that he is a God of justice. And they would just emphasize and overemphasize the one side of the argument, as it were. And they would sort of say, maybe, well, if there is a God, well, of course he's going to forgive us. Of course he will. He's a God of love and of mercy and justice and grace, isn't he? And then there's people that look at the God of the Old Testament, for example, and they say, well, the God of the Old Testament, he's harsh and unbending and full of wrath. But then when you come into the New Testament, what do you find? Well, you find a God of love and of mercy and of grace. Well, what are we to say to that? What are we to say to that? Why do people get that impression? Has God changed now? From the Old Testament, is there something different now in the New Testament that we're to look upon God in a different way? Has he changed? Is there perhaps another God? Is the God of the Old Testament a different God to the God of the New Testament? How are we to understand this question and this different way of looking upon God? Well, let's look at Numbers chapter 9, see what it says. You notice here that God gives very strict instructions, doesn't he? Let me just read verses 1 to 5 again for you. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they'd come out of the land of Egypt, saying, let the people of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of the month at twilight you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its statutes and all its rules, you shall keep it. So Moses told the people of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at twilight, in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, So the people of Israel did. Now that's quite amazing, isn't it? When you think about it. I mean, what was the Passover? It's a celebration. It's a celebration of salvation, of the goodness of God and of His mercy, of bringing them out of Egypt. It's like your birthday and Christmas all rolled up into one, isn't it? There it was, the birth of the nation. And there they are, they're coming out. It's like the beginning of everything. And it's a wonderful time of joy and of celebration. And yet you notice here in these verses that God expects precise obedience, doesn't He? He doesn't give them an invitation, you know, and sort of say, well, when it's convenient to you, I want you to sort of come along and maybe celebrate the Passover when you feel like it. There's no choice in the matter. They are told when and how they are to celebrate this Passover. And there is no room for negotiation. The people of Israel knew from the very beginning that they were not free to simply make it up as they go along. You know, when you feel like it, whenever you can, you come along and you celebrate the Passover. No, there was no leeway whatsoever. And not only that, you notice in verse 13 that if they didn't do it, look at verse 13. If anyone who is clean and is not on a journey fails to keep the Passover, that person shall be cut off from his people because he did not bring the Lord's offering at its appointed time. That man shall bear his sin. So there is strict and precise obedience expected, and a penalty was fixed in the case of those that didn't do so. Now that might seem harsh and unbending to us, of course, now. I mean, being cut off from the people, it can even be interpreted in terms of the death penalty. For what? Missing a party? For not celebrating Christmas? Is that it? Why was God so firm on this? Why was God so strict with precise obedience and precise laws and rules and regulations? Why? For one simple reason. The Passover points to Jesus Christ. Right from the very beginning, that was its intention. You remember how Paul in the New Testament says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. And because that is so, we are to live in a certain way, he says. We're to do certain things. We're to get rid of the old leaven. But Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed, he said. That's why John the Baptist, when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ coming for baptism in the River Jordan there, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's how he's introduced. That's the first word from the Old Testament prophet, isn't it? When Christ appears on the scene, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And right from the beginning, the Passover in the Old Testament was given us for one particular reason. And that was to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ and explain what he was going to do in order to save us. In order to bring us out of our exodus, out of our bondage to sin. It's all pointing to Christ. You remember in John's Gospel, you remember how John puts it when he's talking about the death of our Savior. Listen to this. These words. In John chapter 19, he says this. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. And he who saw it has borne witness. Of course, that's John himself. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. Do you see what he's saying? That not one of his bones will be broken. And you read the passage that he tells us here, he's really labouring the point, isn't he? It's not just a minor detail that he notices that the other gospel writers don't include. It's not just something that he includes and just sort of, by the way, none of his bones were broken and that's it, pass on to the next bit. No, he's really labouring the point. He goes out of his way, doesn't he, to emphasise the point. Why? Well, he tells us, doesn't he, that the scripture might be fulfilled. What scripture? Not one of his bones will be broken. And you think, well, where does it say that? Where does it say that? You look down at the footnote on the bottom of the page. What does it say? Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, the story of the Passover, and Numbers chapter 9, verse 12. It's a direct reference to the passage that we're looking at here this morning. You see what John is saying? He's interpreting this, the Passover, and everything about it, and all of the details in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's why God was so strict about the Passover in the Old Testament. Because he doesn't want the picture to be distorted. Not in the slightest. So it must be in his way. It's a type of the gospel. It's a type of the Savior that was to come. It's an example of what God was going to do when Christ came. Hundreds and hundreds of years later. So you see, they were not free to innovate. It had to be done in God's way. And that's why he's so strict. And that's why it even carried a penalty. And yet, the thrust of the passage, when you look at it, is surely one of flexibility, isn't it? There's firmness here, but there's incredible flexibility as well. Look at verses 6 and following. And there were certain men who were unclean through touching a dead body, so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron on that day. And those men said to them, "We are unclean through touching a dead body. Why are we kept from bringing the Lord's offering at its appointed time among the people of Israel?" And Moses said to them, "Wait till I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you." And then, you know, what happens? The Lord... Well, it almost seems as though he accommodates himself to our circumstances, doesn't he? He makes provision for even them to be able to celebrate the Passover. He says it must be done a month later, the second month, on the same day, but in the second month and at the same time, in twilight, you've got to do it, and you've got to do it all according to the statutes and the rules and the regulations again. But he allows for this second opportunity, because our God is a God of second chances. Because our God is a God of law and justice, and yet he's a God of grace and of mercy. Now you notice that these people in verses 6 and following are not negligent. They're not careless. They don't not celebrate the Passover because they couldn't be bothered. That wasn't the point. These people are genuinely unable, aren't they? There's been a death, probably a death in the family, and of course somebody has to arrange the funeral, and of course it's unavoidable. They have to come into contact with a dead body, and they can't keep themselves clean and do what's necessary in that situation. So what are they to do? Are they to simply miss out on the Passover? Are they to wait a whole year until it happens again? Are they perhaps to be cut off, like the people in verse 13? What are they to do? And so Moses takes it to the Lord, doesn't he? And it's wonderful to see the Lord's answer, because you notice there in verse 9, the Lord opens it up. You notice there? Verse 10, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, if any one of you or your descendants is unclean through touching a dead body or is on a long journey, he shall keep the Passover to the Lord in the second month. Nobody had said anything about being on a long journey. But the Lord opens it up. He wants us to know that this is not just for them, but for their descendants as well. This is for everyone. And for the rest of time in Israel, this was to be an allowance, wasn't it? This was to be something that they could do in the second month, if they were incapacitated in any way, if they were unable to do so during the actual appointed time. But you see the point. God seems here to make provision. He seems to allow for the fact that we live in a fallen world. And so he says, well, you can do it on catch-up. You can celebrate the Passover on catch-up next month. We see firmness and flexibility. And I think it's important for us to understand that. And I think today, in today's church, and in the generation in which we're living in, the world in which we're living in, I think that's such an important thing for us to remember. Just last week, I was in a pastor's fraternal over in Oxford, and I'm not going to mention any names, but one of the pastors in the fraternal mentioned the case that he has in his church at the moment where there's a woman who's been converted. She's come in, she's out of the world, she's never known anything of the gospel before, and she's come in and he's absolutely sure, he's no doubts whatsoever that she's been converted. She shows so much love for the Lord, and she's on fire, and she's just full of joy of the Lord and so on. And he says that he's absolutely no doubts at all that she's been converted and she wants to be baptized. But she's living with a man that she's been with for 20 years. They're not married. They've got children. And so his question is, well, what do I do? Should I baptize her? Should she be allowed to become a member of the church in that condition, in that state still? Does the pastor insist that she gets married first, then baptized and a member and so on? What does he do? Does he say, well, look, if you want to be baptized, you've got to leave him? What do you do in a situation like that? It's complicated. It's not easy, is it? But I think we need to be sensitive, don't we? We need to be sensitive. We need to understand that this is the world that we're living in. This is the state of the world that we're living in. It's like the missionaries that went to Africa. And when they first went to Africa, what did they find? In many, many places, they found that they were living in polygamy. And so one man would have a whole number of different wives. And some of them started to be converted. They preached the gospel, and some of them were converted. What were those missionaries to do? Were they to tell them to get rid of two or three wives and just keep one? That would mean absolute destitution for the other wives and their kids, wouldn't it? What a terrible thing that would be for the gospel to go in and disrupt society, their society in that kind of way. What a terrible thing that would be. No, what they did was they simply taught scripture. They preached the gospel. And in time, that matter was sorted over the next generation. And we need to be aware of these situations and open. We need to be firm and yet flexible, don't we? We need to understand that it's not always possible, is it, in this world, to give strict obedience to God's word. And we need to understand these things. I think that that's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 19. You remember that passage on divorce? I'm not going to start going into that in detail now, but you may remember we looked at the passage in Mark, parallel passage in Mark, some time ago. But it's interesting that in Matthew's gospel, it finishes slightly different to the way it does in Mark. And he says this: the disciples came to him and they said, well, if such is the case of a man and his wife, it's better not to marry. So Jesus said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive it, receive it. Interesting, isn't it? That's a very hard saying of our Lord about the eunuchs, isn't it? Very hard. And yet he sandwiches it with this saying. He starts off by saying, not everyone can receive this saying, but only to those to whom it's given. And then he finishes it by saying, let the one who is able to receive it, receive it. And you realize there that what the Lord is doing is he's teaching on divorce, and he maintains the high standard, doesn't he? And he tells them it wasn't supposed to be like that. In the beginning, it was supposed to be like this. In the creation, it was this. And this is the ideal, you see. He's setting before the disciples the absolute ideal that was intended in creation. He doesn't lower those standards for a moment. He's firm on it. That's how it was meant to be. And yet now in verses 11 and 12 of that passage, it seems almost as though the Lord is saying, but I understand you live in a fallen world. And there's a flexibility. And we need to remember that. We need to understand that and apply that in our own lives. So there's this firmness and flexibility. But then secondly, here in this passage, there is the toughness and the tenderness of the gospel. You notice in Numbers chapter 9, there are three different scenarios that are given to us. Let me just mention them first of all. The three different scenarios. There are, first of all, those who want to celebrate the Passover but feel they can't. Verse 6. Then, secondly, there are those who can celebrate the Passover but don't. And then, thirdly, in verse 14, there are those who would never have imagined that they would be able to celebrate the Passover, and they can. The strangers and the Gentiles. And when you put all of those three cases together, what you see is surely the toughness and the tenderness of the gospel. Let me try and explain what I mean by that. Let me look at the first. Let's look at the first case first of all. There's those who want to, but feel they can't. In verses 6 to 8, isn't there? They've become unclean through touching a dead body, come in contact with a dead body. But you notice the way they put it in verse 7. We're unclean through touching a dead body. And then they ask this question, don't they? Why are we kept from bringing the Lord's offering at its appointed time among the people of Israel? You see what it's saying. You can sense, can't you, that they're grieved at the fact that they can't celebrate. That they're left out. That because of this uncleanness, they're unable to come and celebrate the Lord, the Passover. And they're desperate to come, aren't they? Why can't we come? We know we're unclean, but why can't we come, they say. They feel that their uncleanness. They have been excluded by the ceremonial law of God. Now, I can't help feeling, you know, that that's something that every true Christian struggles with every day. Isn't it? We feel and struggle with our own unworthiness and our own uncleanness before the Lord. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans chapter 7? Listen to what he says there in Romans chapter 7. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. You see what he's saying? He's struggling, isn't he? With his own unworthiness and his own sinfulness and his own flesh. And isn't that almost like these men? They're desperate to come to the Passover, but sin is right there with them, isn't it? They're unclean. They feel condemned. And then you notice what Paul says in verse 24 of that passage. He says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You see what he's saying? I'm unclean. I live in a body of death. I carry it around with me all the time. I can't get rid of it. And of course, he's referring there, as is often pointed out, he seems to be referring to a Roman punishment at that time, when they would get a convict and they would literally strap a dead body to their back so they couldn't get away from it. They couldn't get free from this dead body that was on them. And Paul seems to be saying that and sort of leaning on that kind of a picture. And he says, that's me, you see. I can't get away from this body of death. Who will deliver me? I'm unclean, you see. But you see, the problem is not just on me. It is me. And aren't we always unclean? Aren't we tainted by the sin, by our sin, and unworthy to come into God's presence? Who will deliver me from this body of death? And Paul says, thanks be unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the Christian struggle, isn't it? Isn't it true that every time we come, every time you go to the Lord in prayer, every time we come to the table, whenever we want to celebrate the Lord's Supper, whenever we come, don't we hear that lot of inner voice? You can't come. Who do you think you are? You call yourself a Christian after the things you've been doing. You're so unclean. You're so unworthy. We're told, aren't we, to examine ourselves whenever we come to the table. Well, what do you see when you examine yourself? It's just sin, death, and uncleanness, isn't it? That's what we are. How can I come, Lord? How can I come? Ah, but you must. You must come. That's why I came. I shed my blood for you. That's why we come, isn't it? That's why Paul says, thanks be unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So if that is your struggle this morning, maybe you've never come to the Lord because you feel too guilty. There are people like that, aren't there? I remember meeting someone on the door some time ago, and someone just started speaking to them about the gospel, and they said, oh, you know, don't speak to me. I'm a sinner. I said, yeah, I know. He says, yeah, but you don't know the half of it. And he wouldn't speak. You don't know the half of it. He felt too guilty, too far away from the gospel. And well, if that's your struggle, you feel that you want to come, but you're condemned, you're unclean. Well, can I just encourage you this morning to take your sin and bring it to the cross. Take your dead body, this body of flesh, as the Apostle Paul says. Take it, all your uncleanness, take it to the cross, and with one look at the Savior, you'll experience the same as Pilgrim did. When his load was taken away and rolled down the hill into the sepulchre, and he was never seen again. He has made provision for you. He's made provision for the worst of sinners. And so we've sung in that hymn, haven't we? Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. So there's those who want to come, but they feel they can't. And then secondly, there are those who can come. They're invited to come, but they don't. It seems they just don't want to. It's there in verse 13, isn't it? And the Lord looks very seriously upon it and condemns them in verse 13 there. They're invited to come, but they just don't bother. They never do. That person, says the Lord, shall be cut off from his people. Excluded from the people of Israel, possibly even with the death penalty. And we think, why? What's the big deal? Surely it's a family meal, isn't it? The Passover? Like Christmas for us. Well, what's the problem? Oh, you see, but it all goes back to this picture of the gospel, doesn't it? You notice the last phrase there in verse 13. That man shall bear his sin. There's nothing more solemn in Scripture, is there? You see, this is a gospel matter. That's why it's taken so seriously. That man will bear his own sin, you see. You see the point? Because the Passover was a sacrifice for sin. The Passover was a substitute. The animal, the lamb, was to be slain in place of the firstborn. And if you can't be bothered to respond and celebrate that, if you fail to keep it, the Lord says, well, you carry your own sin. That's the consequence, isn't it? There's no sacrifice left. There's no way back. There's no, nothing else to do. And it's what we see in the New Testament as well, isn't it? You remember how John puts it in the New Testament? He says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. The wrath of God remains upon him. You see, it's all or nothing, isn't it, with the gospel. It's life or death. It's him carrying your sin or you taking it yourself. It's all in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's nothing more important for us to understand this morning than that. You may have been coming here all your life, or maybe you've just arrived. But the question you have to ask yourself is, do you have the Son? Is he yours? And are you his? Are you his? Has there been that personal appropriation of the cross? Have you come to him for salvation? One of the most solemn verses in the whole of the Bible, it seems to me, are those words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out many demons in your name? Didn't we perform many miracles in your name? And Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. They're serving him. He's talking about people who go to church. He's talking about people who are active in church, isn't he? They're doing it all in his name. They're talking about people who stand in pulpits, pastors, elders, deacons. He's speaking about people who believe that they've been serving the Lord and they've been doing it in his name. You see the point? They know his name, but they don't know him. And he doesn't know them. And there isn't this personal oneness. There isn't this unity between them. They've never closed in on Christ. They've never come in faith and in repentance. They've never believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for themselves. If that is you, if you're one of those people who could come, and if you're here this morning, you can, because the gospel invitation goes out to everyone. It's universal, isn't it? Everyone who believes will be saved, says the Lord Jesus. You could come, but you, even though you've heard many, many times, you've never responded. The Word of God, the Gospel is very tough. Because it says you will bear your own sin, and no one will take it for you. There's no other hope. It's all in Jesus, isn't it? And then finally, you've got the case of those who would never have dreamt that they could come. Look at verse 14. If a stranger sojourns among you and would keep the Passover to the Lord according to the statutes of the Passover and according to its rules, so shall he do. You shall have one statute, both for the sojourner and for the native. I can't help but see in there the anticipation of the future salvation of the world. The gospel going out into all the world, into all the Gentiles. Remember the promise that was given to Abraham? God said to Abraham, right at the beginning there in Genesis chapter 12, he says, all nations will be blessed through you, through your seed, through you. And when he gave him that promise, he's promising grace to the Gentiles, isn't he? And he says that it's going to be such a blessing that there'll be more than the stars in the sky, more numerous than the sand on the shore. In other words, it was never meant to be salvation for the Jews alone. Even from the very beginning, Right from the start, God's intention was to fling the doors of salvation wide open to the whole world, even to the stranger and the sojourner. That's why the cross, that's why when Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn in two from top to bottom. And that's why here, even now, strangers were allowed to come. Because there is only one gospel. Those who are afar off, you can come. You think your sin bars you from coming? It doesn't. You can come. All that he requires of you is to see your need of him. You can come. Because there's only one gospel, you see, and what a gospel it is. The gospel of the God who has done everything, who has opened the way for the worst of sinners through the blood of his own dear son. Come to the gospel feast. Come to Christ today. Come. Which of those three categories do you fit in? Perhaps you would, but you feel you can't. It's not true. Perhaps you could, but you don't. Watch out. Watch out. Or perhaps you think, me? Could I come? You've never dreamt that you could be a Christian, perhaps? The invitation goes out to you as well.